Our gracious Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the grace provisions that bring us together this morning. In light of our recent mission trip to India and the marvelous ministry we were allowed to have, not only what we extended to them, but what we received as a benefit by our time with them. Father, we continue to pray that you will work in the lives and the ministries of those who are there. And of course, for Beth and Trish, who are traveling in India even now, we pray your watch care and that hedge of protection would be around them, that your Spirit would guide them in all that they do. Now, as we direct our attention back to the subject of our study, the topic of abiding, something that is so vital and something so significant in our spiritual life, it is our prayer that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify the time that we have together, that the nourishing of our souls would reach its fulfillment according to your plan, according to the working of God the Holy Spirit, as he lifts up the sword of truth to pierce to the dividing asunder of our very being. Help us, Father, to surrender ourselves to that conforming work, that Jesus Christ might be filled with pleasure and satisfaction at that which is accomplished today, and above all, that he might be glorified in our presence, that his power might be demonstrated in our lives. These things we pray in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. Our scripture reading from Ephesians chapter 1 is a scripture reading about power. The Apostle Paul is praying for the Ephesians, and most likely the Ephesian epistle was written to the seven churches of Asia. It was a circular letter, and for those believers that he had the privilege of ministering to prior to his martyrdom, he prays that their lives will be lives of power. There are four of the five Greek words for power in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. And of course, he makes it very, very clear that power in the Christian life is not a result of our effort. It's not a result of what we do for God. It's a result of what he has already done for us through the person of Jesus Christ. And this is, of course, one of the greatest areas of emphasis that we have to focus on when we're on the foreign field. Because I'm sure you're aware that in the majority of churches throughout the world today, the emphasis is all on what we are doing for him, working up our effort, working up our energy, getting ourselves involved, and so on and so forth. And certainly works and ministry is a vital part of the Christian life, but not until those things are the fruit of the power which he supplies. And so we'll be back in the book of Ephesians because I want to conclude with the continuation of that particular prayer, and we'll get there before the end of our class in Ephesians chapter 3. But just to note, the continuation of the topic that we've been studying in John chapter 15, the command in the imperative of meno in verse 4, abide in me. In other words, let your life be enveloped by me. Live within my environment. Let every aspect of your life, every thought, every word, every action, be in subordination to my authority. Abide in me and I in you. There's never any doubt about Christ abiding in us. That is a promise. And he tells us in Hebrews 13 and verse 5, he'll never leave us and he'll never forsake us. But the question is whether or not you and I are going to abide. And then he comes on down in verse 7 and 8. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, and that's the corollary, the only way that you can abide in him is if his words are abiding in you, then you will ask what you desire and it will be done for you. The scripture promises as early as the book of Psalms and even before that if we delight ourselves in the Lord, he will give us the desires of our heart. The reason for that is because of the work of sanctification within. As the Spirit of God has the freedom to perform the work of sanctification, our desires are brought into conformity with the plan of God. We're told, for example, in 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15, that we have absolute confidence and assurance that if we ask anything according to His will, we know that He hears us, and we know that we're going to have that request. And I would suggest that if you build your prayer life on the Word of God, you will find that your prayer life is going to have much greater power. So abide in me, and my words abide in you, and you will ask whatever you desire, because your desires will be conformed to the will of God, and it will be done. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and you will prove to be, or demonstrate yourselves to be, my disciples. And then as he goes on in verses 9 and following, he talks about the benefits of abiding. We'll look at those in the course of time. But there is, of course, the idea of a love relationship, an increasing spiritual intimacy. There's the idea of obedience to the Word, and that in the power of the Holy Spirit. The result of this, of course, is inner joy, the peace of God that surpasses understanding. And finally, down in verse 14, 15, and following, we have the potential of entering into the greatest relationship possible to man, and that is the relationship of a friend of God. In James 2 and verse 23, Abraham is called a friend of God. And this is because Abraham learned the secret of abiding. Now, there are many provisions and many practical applications that are a part of New Testament teaching that Abraham did not have. But fundamentally, the truth remains the same. Abiding is the key to a life of power and fulfillment. When we talk about abiding, we're talking about primarily five daily disciplines of the Christian life. Jesus said that His commandments were not difficult or burdensome to bear. They are very simple. As a matter of fact, when He said, "My yoke is light," what He's saying is that in the power of the Holy Spirit, through obedience to the Word of God, the commands of God become joyful and satisfying and not difficult. The five techniques of the Christian life, five daily disciplines, if you want to put it that way, are as follows. First of all, self-examination and confession. And of course, we have that emphasized throughout Scripture. You'll see it in passages like Psalm 51, very instructive after David's sin with Bathsheba. In verses 2 and 3, and again in verses 12 and 13, David talks about the importance of confession and the benefits of it, being restored to the joy of his salvation. And not only that, but influence and power in ministry. He said, "Then sinners will be converted to you," and he would teach believers the ways of God. So he would be restored to an evangelistic and an edifying ministry. Following the first discipline of self-examination and confession, and because that particular discipline restores us to fellowship, we have spirituality. And the practice of spirituality is built on our fellowship with the Lord, and of course, we are commanded in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Spirit. We are commanded in Galatians 5:16 to walk in the Spirit. So the point is, don't just confess your sins and know that you're filled with the Spirit and then forget everything from that point on. The maintenance of spirituality is walking in the Spirit, and that requires active involvement, joint participation, and certainly obedience to the Word of God. The third discipline is to live in the faith rest life. Faith rest simply means that we are living a life of dependence on God's promises. Isaiah 40 and verse 31 is a favorite for many, many people, and yet many have never identified what it's really saying. Wait is the strongest word in the Hebrew language for faith, and it's indicating the faith rest life. It means that we're trusting in God regardless of how things appear on the outside. We also have passages like Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. The faith rest life. Now, these are going to come up again in the class, but I'm just introducing them to us right now. The fourth is the one that we're going to focus on, and that is living in the Word. Living in the Word of God. Abiding. And while all of these are related to that, this one is quite crucial. Jesus told the Jews who believed in Him in John chapter 8 and verse 31, "If you know the truth will set you free." He goes on to say in verse 35 that knowing the truth is the only way to know the Son. And if you know the Son will set you free indeed. And of course, this is emphasized here in our passage in John chapter 15. We see it in verse 3. We see it in verse 7. The importance of the Word of God in the believer's life. And then finally, we have occupation with the person of Christ. Occupation with the person of Christ. And this is really one of the chief topics of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 says, "We may not see certain things of God's Word being fulfilled, but there is one thing we can always see, and that is we see Jesus." Then he goes on in Hebrews 3:1 to say, "Focus on Him, bear down on Him, or concentrate on Jesus, consider Him." The word means to bear down with the mind. And then finally in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, "Run with endurance the race set before you, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith." By these five daily disciplines, we have a fist. They make five fingers. And these five fingers are the means by which you and I fulfill the command which we read often in Scripture, passages such as Hebrews 10 and verse 23, let us hold fast. Hebrews 10:23 is in a section that's talking about the three ministries of the believer, the priesthood, the ambassadorship, and the ministry of our gift. And he says we must hold fast. We have to have a firm and mighty grip. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 12 talks about the need for spiritual recovery, and he uses the hands again when he says, lift up the hands that are hanging down. Hands that are hanging down are hands that are limp. They're hands that are weak. They are not gripping. They are not grasping. They are not fulfilling their function. And he says, lift them up. And lifting them up, of course, is analogous to confession, cleansing, restoration to fellowship, the filling of the Holy Spirit, entering into the faith rest life, living in the Word, and of course through those things. And by the way, each of these is progressive. Each one is built on the one before, so that we come to the point where we're occupied with the person of Jesus Christ. He becomes more real to us than anything in this life. Now, this is what we're talking about when we use the word abide. And when you have a command to abide, it's a command to come home. And the call throughout Scripture is the call of God to wayward mankind to come home. Come back to your roots. Come back to your father. Come back to your family. The prodigal son illustrates beautifully the call, the need to come home. Come back to the father. Come back to the house. And of course, we've seen several of the passages that talk about the household of God. Hebrews chapter 3 is significant. Moses was a servant in the house. Christ is the son over the house. And we, as church-age believers, are the house. But I think you're aware that there can be a problem with a house not being a home. If certain things are not a reality within any house, that house is not a home. And you're not at home within that house. And the wonderful thing is to know that you're home. They say home is where the heart is. Others say that home is where they have to let you in when no one else will. It's the place you can always come home to. For some people, and I would say this applies to me to a certain extent, home is where you hang your hat. Whether I have a hat or not, it's a tremendous challenge to learn to be at home wherever you are. And you begin that right in your own experience. You don't have to leave town. You don't have to leave the country. You simply learn that in changing circumstances and in the variables of life, you can learn to be at home wherever you are. And why? Because you carry your house in your soul. Remember that we read in Proverbs 9:1, wisdom builds a secure house. Seven pillars of stability. We read in Proverbs 24, verses 3 through 5, by wisdom a house is built, by knowledge it is established, and through understanding its rooms are filled with many pleasant riches. And I'm going to show you some of the riches of abiding in Christ as we look at it today. This is something that we read about really all the way through the Word, and I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Genesis, and let's see some illustrations about this idea of abiding. Let's go back to the father of believers. Let's go back to the father of the faith. Genesis chapter 12. Abraham, who becomes the type and the standard of faith throughout all of human history, teaches us the importance of abiding. In Genesis chapter 12, the Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house. He had a house there, but it was not a home. The reason for that is because his father was an idol worshiper. Abraham had become a believer, and therefore he needed to find a home. He had to come home to the place that God had for him. To the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. By the way, that's a command. I will bless you, and you be a blessing. And many times we forfeit the blessings of God because we want to indulge all of them on ourselves. Whether we're talking about health or strength, whether we're talking about things that we have or possess, whether we're talking about our finances or our time, we need to realize that whatever God gives us is designed to be a source of blessing to other people. I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing, or you be a blessing. I will bless those that bless you and curse him who curses you, and in you all of the families of the earth will be blessed. And this, of course, through the promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, Abraham departs, and I'm not going to read the entire section, but you'll notice as he journeys into the promised land, he comes to Haran in verse 5, and Haran is a picture of carnality. All of us have to learn in our spiritual progress how to deal with carnality. And Haran means the dried up place. And he paused there for a period of time. And of course his father died there. And that was preventative divine discipline. God removed his father so that Abraham would not get his eyes on the wrong thing. And then he moved on into the land of Canaan. And it says Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem. There are three names that you should jot down here. Well, actually four with Haran. Haran is the place of carnality, and it's only when we depart from carnality that we can come to Shechem. Shechem means power. It actually speaks of the shoulder, but it was speaking of the shoulder as a joint of power, a place of action. So he came to the place of power. As far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. Moreh means basic teaching. Now, we don't know who was instructing Abram. We know that the Lord, of course, communed with him, but it's my personal belief that he probably was learning here from Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a fantastic Bible teacher and high priest in Salem, and no doubt he and Abraham knew each other by the time they met in Genesis 14. So, power is significant in that it is a picture of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Remember that whatever is physical in the Old Testament becomes spiritual in the New Testament. So with departure from carnality comes fellowship and the filling of the Spirit, and this is to be followed by the study of the Word of God. The Canaanites were then in the land, and of course this means that he's going to run into some conflicts. He's going to have to exercise the faith rest life. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land," and there he built an altar to the Lord. Now Abraham's life was built not around a house. His life was built around the altar. And over and over and over, as you study the life of Abraham, the significant thing is the altars that he raised to the Lord, or the altars that he comes back to, as in chapter 13, after his departure into carnality. Verse 8 says, "And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord." Ai means the dung heap, and is another further illustration of carnality. Remember that the Apostle Paul said, "I counted all things dung, that I may win Christ." It speaks of worldliness. It speaks of the things that would distract us from the plan of God and rob us, not only a blessing in time, but eternal reward. Bethel, however, is significant because it means the house of God. And Abraham had come home. Abraham here is enjoying wonderful, marvelous fellowship with the Lord. And of course, what we have in the emblems before us, as we're going to be shortly celebrating the Lord's table, are things that are physical symbols of spiritual realities, reminding you and I that our home is not this world. Our home is a relationship with Jesus Christ through the Spirit and through the Word. So not only do we have Abraham illustrating and teaching the doctrine of abiding, but certainly Moses as well. Let's go to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 33. I just want to hit a few high points so that you can see that what we're talking about here is something that is emphasized all the way through the Bible. Deuteronomy 33. And in verse 27, Moses, in his final message to the children of Israel, says, "The eternal God is your refuge," or your dwelling place. In other words, this is your home. Don't get your eyes fixed on the land of Canaan, because you're going to have problems there as well. There are giants in the land. The reason why they turned back for a further 39 years of wandering in the wilderness. They could have gone into the promised land within a year, but they fell short because they saw giants in the land. And many people enter the Christian life thinking that it's going to be a red carpet ride and God's going to remove all their problems and all they have to do is pray and it's going to happen, and they find out that it doesn't work that way. It is a spiritual battle zone. And so he's saying, don't look at the land of Canaan as the cure-all of your problems. You're going to have problems there. Your eternal dwelling place is the Lord. He is the only place where you can be at home. And underneath are the everlasting arms. And this, of course, emphasizes the foundation for life in faith and its stability. Now, Moses had more than this to say about it. And if you'll turn with me to the book of Psalms, we have the oldest psalm in the collection of psalms, and it was written by Moses. And what does he say? In the only psalm we have recorded, he talks about being at home in God. So Psalm 90, verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. And then he goes back even before the mountains were brought forth and you formed the earth from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. In other words, he's saying, because you're eternal, you are a secure foundation. This world is passing away. The elements are going to grow old like a garment, and God is going to wrap them up and do away with them. But he says, our firm foundation, our eternal dwelling place, is in our God. And you'll notice as he goes down into verse 12, he emphasizes the importance of abiding in its relationship to the Word of God. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom, or as some translations have it, that we may present to you a heart filled with wisdom. Keep in mind, as we've seen, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, you are of him in Christ who has been made unto us wisdom, sanctification, and redemption. So wisdom here is seen as a significant part, a vital part of our residence in the Lord, our abiding with him. And he says, teach us to do this day by day. Every day, teach us the importance of your word. Teach us how to lay up treasure for heaven. And how do we do that? The only thing eternal that you and I have in this life is the Word of God. The only thing you'll be able to take with you out of this life is the Word that you store within your soul. And therefore, teach us to count or number our days, to count each one significant, to recognize the importance of it, to realize that today I must be in the Word. I need to be living in the Word so that I can be abiding in Jesus Christ. And then, of course, not only Abraham, not only Moses, but David, and if you'll just look to the next psalm, Psalm 91, where Abraham teaches us that our abiding is a fellowship with the Lord, and Moses teaches us that our abiding requires daily intake of the Word of God, David teaches us that our abiding is our security in the battle zone of this life. Verse 1 says, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. The secret place of the Most High is, of course, the place of fellowship. We are in secret communion with him. We're in a spiritual relationship invisible to the rest of the world. The world is constantly emphasizing, and we see this every time we go to places like India and Africa, and it's just as true here in Australia. Christians want to establish outward things as the gauge by which your spirituality is judged. And so how you dress is used as a gauge, and how you talk or how you act and all of these other things, and yet these things are not the evidence. The evidence is invisible, but it is seen in the power and the impact of your life. And that's something you can't always put a finger on because it's often not recognized until after the person is long gone. If you'll just move up into, well, let's just go from verse 2, 3, and 4. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. And before we depart from our study of abiding, we have to study the refuge. Because he tells us in Hebrews 6:18 that we have fled for refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you compare this with the cities of refuge in the Old Testament, some beautiful lessons come out of it. The Lord is my refuge, my God, in him I will trust. Surely he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. In other words, this world is filled with pitfalls and dangers, but God will deliver you. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth, the word of God, shall be your shield and your buckler, and you shall not be afraid. And so here we see the faith rest life is totally dependent on, number one, departure from carnality, number two, spirituality, the filling and the continuation, the maintenance of the Spirit in our life through walking in the Spirit, and of course, the faith rest life. We're trusting in the promises of God, and though we are beset before and behind, or as David put it, though 10,000 should surround me, I will not be afraid, because the Lord is my shield, and the Lord is my deliverer. Now, having looked at these three Old Testament illustrations, we come back to the book of Ephesians. I just use these as illustrations of the fact that great believers in the Old Testament knew and understood the principle which we're studying, the principle of abiding. And the prayer that Will read for us earlier in Ephesians 1:15-22 continues in Ephesians chapter 3. Everything in between, all of chapter 2 and the first half of chapter 3 is an interlude. The majority of the book of Ephesians is a prayer, and it's a prayer for power. Whether you realize it or not, what you lack today is power. And that power is something available to you. That power which he identifies for us in verses 18 and 19, the four Greek words that are used there, I'll not go through them at this time. That power is the answer because it's the power of Jesus Christ. It's the power for solutions to problems. It's the power for strength in time of difficulty, whether it's spiritual or physical infirmity. There is a power available. It's the solution for rest when you're weary. It's the solution to problems in your relationships. There is no relationship problem that exists between two people who are children of God that cannot be resolved if they'll claim the power. But we have to be willing to utilize that power. And so Paul prays, and he develops in the book of Ephesians power from three standpoints. The first is the standpoint of our wealth in Christ. That's chapters 1 through 3. We first have to know our resources. We have power available. And that power, that wealth, is found in our position in Christ. We are in Christ. And as we're told in Colossians 2:3, in Him are hid all of the treasures that God has made available for man. And might I add, those treasures are what your soul is craving. If you're unhappy, if there's a longing in your soul, if there's an emptiness, if there's a vacuum, whether you realize it or not, what you're craving and what you're longing for is what God alone can supply. And if you allow the hunger in you to drive you to this world for fulfillment, you will find that it becomes a ravaging plague in your life. It will destroy your soul, it will turn out the lights of your understanding, it will harden your heart, and it will lead you into piercing yourself through with many sorrows and many miseries. There is wealth available, and we only reject it at our own peril. Then we have the walk of the believer. Based on our wealth, chapters 4 and 5 tell us that we are to walk worthy. We are to walk in love. We are to walk in the light. We are to walk in wisdom. We are not to walk as unwise. We know the wealth that we have. Walk in it. And then, of course, the warfare. And that is chapter 6. Because we are in a battleground. Battle zone earth. Ground zero of the spiritual conflict. And you and I have to put on the full armor of God. And as we orient to these things, what are we doing in effect? Well, we're learning to apply the daily disciplines of spiritual existence in the devil's realm. We're learning the things that should be of first consideration every morning. We're learning the things that will deliver us from the wiles of the devil, save us from the pitfalls of life, guide us to make wise decisions, because wise decisions always have blessed consequences. Foolish decisions always have consequences of sorrow. So power is the keynote of the book of Ephesians, and the primary focus of Paul is on prayer. He picks up the importance of prayer in the 6th chapter in the 18th verse when he says, praying in the Spirit. Now he's prayed for them, and then he asked them to pray for him. Pray for me that I may be bold, that I may speak boldly, that I may be aggressive. This was Paul's concern, that he would not at any time give in to any trepidation about the onslaught of opposition against him. And this is something, of course, that you and I must learn as well. It's very easy to see the opposition in India. There was a pastor who was stabbed to death, mutilated, and cut to shreds in one of the areas that we went into just 2 years ago. And persecution and the murder of Christians, particularly pastors, is on a massive upsurge in India because India has become a Hindu state due to the Hindu political power, the BJP, getting into control. And there is widespread persecution and slaughter of Christians. And you don't read about that any more than you read about the full consequences of the quake. I don't know what you've heard of the quake, but they're running somewhere around the 100,000 mark of people who have died, and probably above it. The great danger now is going to be plague breaking out as a result of the rotting bodies that are there, and it's a disaster on an unparalleled level. It's just really impossible for us to even comprehend what is going on in that place. But interestingly, Gujarat, which is the state where the quake hit, is where the BJP originated. And one official of the Indian government was quoted as saying, "God has reacted and responded to the wholesale slaughter of Christians by the BJP." And of course, he was fired. And in these places where Christians are being killed, and you'll remember the burning of the Australian missionary with his two sons 2 years ago, there still has been no action taken. They continue to say, "We're looking into it." But of course, because those in the police departments and those who are committing are on one side spiritually, there's not going to be a solution found. And these people are facing tremendous dangers. And as they took us into certain areas, they had to rush us and hurry us and hustle us out before darkness fell, because they said it's just absolutely too dangerous. Now, in a place like India, it's easy to see the dangers. The dangers are much more subtle. The dangers in Australia are simply distraction, preoccupation with temporal things, preoccupation with things that are passing away, preoccupation with what I want. I have so many options and so many possible choices, and there's so many things I can do and so many ways to gratify and satisfy myself, so many ways to pander to my own likes and dislikes, and yet the end result is really the same. We become a casualty in the spiritual conflict on the sidelines of the battle that we are to participate in. So Paul picks up his prayer, if you'll just follow with me, in verse 14 of Ephesians 3. "For this reason," the reason, of course, is the unsearchable riches of Christ, which he is pouring out to them. He mentions the wealth again in the 8th verse. But he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And now notice in verse 15, "from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named." Once again, the idea of abiding, the idea of being at home, the idea of being a part of a caring, loving family. It all comes from the Father. "That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory." Once again, the emphasis, the wealth. You have to know the wealth. You can't utilize what you don't know you have. And this is why the emphasis in the church must always be the teaching of the Word of God. And of course, in conjunction with submission and surrender to the filling of the Holy Spirit. "That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might." The first word for strengthened is our old friend dunamis. Dunamis means inherent ability, and he is talking here about the filling of the Holy Spirit, which comes up again in Ephesians 5 and verse 18. By the time he commands us to be filled with the Spirit, he has fully delineated the importance, the necessity, and the means by which that takes place. And here he says, "by his inherent power," the power that resides within you. He mentions it in verse 7. You'll notice when he talks about his own ministry, he says he became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power, the Spirit of God in his spiritual gift. He'll bring it up again in verse 20, the power that works in us. And then he uses the word might. And the word that he uses for might here is from the word krateo. It's krateomai. And this is a word that means to hold in a firm and a mighty grasp. So we have this idea of these five fingers making a fist and hanging on. But the word here means rule or authority. And so now we have the authority of the Christian life, and that is the Word of God. So the Spirit of God and the Word of God are going to empower you through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may be at home in your heart. The word to dwell here is not oikeo, which simply means to dwell, but rather the intensified form of kata oikeo, which means to settle down and be at home. And that's the key of abiding. Christ is at home in your life, you are at home in Him, and therefore you have come home in the spiritual sense. "That you, being rooted and grounded in love," the idea is that this has already happened as a consequence of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, "may be able." Now, I want you to notice that the ability here, and the word I should point out to you, is ischios. This is the third word for divine power, and this refers to demonstrated power, the demonstrated might of God. Not until here does it become something outward. First, the power of the Spirit of God. Secondly, the power of the Word of God. Then and only then, by the understanding, through spiritual insight and wisdom, is the believer able as an instrument to display the power of God in their life, that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height. And here we have the dimensions of the household of God. To know the love of Christ, a home is only a home when there's love, and you have a love relationship with Jesus Christ and as a result with other believers. To know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. And the word for fullness here is the idea of a superabundant supply. It is the supply of everything you need. The wordplay ra'o indicates first and foremost that there is a void and a deficiency, and then that deficiency is fulfilled by God. Now unto Him who is able, always what God does for us, never what we do for Him, exceeding and abundantly above all that we ask or think how. God has things planned for you that haven't entered into your pea brain. God has a life of adventure and excitement, of challenge and stimulation for you that you have never imagined. But it's only found in the realm of abiding with Christ, being at home with Him in your spiritual relationship. And so according to the power working in us, the word to work here is energeo. So we have, again, our four words that we find earlier, Ephesians 1, 18 and 19, and here it means to energize. And now the demonstrable power of God is seen as a result of being energized by the Spirit of God. What is the little battery? The Duracell batteries, the energizer, and it just keeps on going. Well, that's what you ought to do as a Christian. You know, come tests, come trials, come temptations, come personal defeats and personal failure. You have the energy within yourself. Come weariness and exhaustion, come illness. You have the power within yourself to keep on trucking. But the question is whether or not you're taking advantage of and receiving that power. Many Christians have crashed and burned. Missionaries have gone out to the field and crashed and burned. Pastors have gone into the ministry and crashed and burned. Why? Because they're doing it in their power, and it won't last. The only thing that can carry you and I through this distance race of the Christian life is the inherent power of God the Spirit and the dynamic of His Word. To Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. So what I want to do is I want to summarize by encouraging you to come home. And your home has five rooms. There are five rooms that you need to live in every day of your life. We're going to start with the bath, because that is the place of confession. Most of us start the day with a shower. And you should start your day with cleansing, and you should end your day with cleansing. I don't know if you wash or bathe morning and evening, but if you do, it's simply an illustration. Begin with confession. Live in that place that God has provided for you. Take advantage of the bath and get that cleansing. And then you come to the table, the kitchen. And the kitchen, of course, is the place of supply. It's the place of spiritual nourishment. It's the place, the whole concept of breaking bread in the Old Testament and the New Testament is a picture of fellowship. So here we have spirituality. We're being nourished. We're being strengthened by the Spirit of God. We're depending on Him to break down the truth that we study, to digest it within our spiritual life, to metabolize it so that we can turn it into energy. And there are going to be times that we're going to spend in the lounge or the sitting room or the den or whatever you want to call it. And this is a place of relaxation. This is a place where we enjoy being. And this is a faith rest life. Trusting in His promises. Resting in His power. Resting in His provisions. And of course there are times that we need to enter into, whether you want to call it the office, or the, for many people today, the computer desk, or the library. In my case, it's all three in one. And that, of course, is the place of living in the Word of God. Taking in that daily supply of information that you need to live in the world in which you find yourself. And finally comes the end of the day. And this is, of course, the bedroom, the place not only of rest and refreshment, but in the marriage relationship, it is the place of romance. And the romance is when you and I have a true and genuine spiritual occupation with Jesus Christ. You can refer to it as spiritual intimacy, spiritual romance. You can use a lot of different things to illustrate it. The Song of Solomon, by spiritual application, not by interpretation, can be used as a beautiful picture, because marriage in the husband-wife relationship, as Paul tells us, is nothing more than an earthly anticipation of eternity in the presence of Jesus Christ. A romance that spans all of time, but a romance that enters into heaven. Don't ever let people tell you there's no marriage in heaven. Heaven is marriage. That is probably the single best word to describe heaven for the church age believer. A marriage relationship that's going to last forever and ever, that is going to involve delights that you and I cannot even comprehend with the person of our hero and our Redeemer and the Bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. So with these things in mind, we understand a little bit more of this marvelous idea of abiding as it's presented in the New Testament. And now we turn our attention to the elements before us, and those elements are an invitation to you and I. They're an invitation to abide in Christ. They're an invitation to come to Him and to fellowship with Him, to live our lives in that vital union. And when we find lack or emptiness, when we find a vacuum within our soul, a spiritual longing or a spiritual hunger, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first your relationship to Him. Seek first His strength, His power, His energy. And in that fellowship, you will find the greatest delights that you will know on this earth. And of course, in doing that, you're going to lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. I'd like to suggest that we just begin again with a word of silent prayer. As we prepare ourselves, let's make sure that we have cleansing. I'll then call on Rudy and Peter to come forward. We'll pass the elements, and we will enjoy being reminded that Jesus Christ gave to you and I an invitation, a proposal of marriage that is the Christian way of life. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we know that in the world today, one of the dominant problems that is faced is the problem of houses that are not homes. Houses where husbands and wives do not feel at home because their relationship is not what it was designed by you to be. Houses where children are not at home because of either attitudes of rebellion, because of breakdown in the parent-child relationship, or whatever it may be. Father, I just pray that as we fix our eyes on these elements which remind us so clearly of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will all be convicted that the solution to our problems is not found in the circumstances around us. Neither can we blame anyone else, husband or wife, parent or child, environment or circumstance. We can't point a finger, because if our life is lacking, it's our fault. What you have made available to us, what's within the grasp of every believer in Jesus Christ, and through the gospel, every member of the human race, is the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. Wealth above and beyond our wildest imagination, and wealth brings power. Power for life, power for living. So, Father, as we reflect on these elements and we are reminded through them of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that you would stir within our souls a hunger, a passion, a desire to be at home and to live at home with Jesus Christ, to have that matchless fellowship which nothing in this life can sever and nothing in this life can match. We just commit these things, Father, to you for the sake of our lives, not only personally but of one another, as we pray for each and every one gathered here this morning. Let Jesus Christ have the freedom to truly set us free. We pray it in His name. Amen.